We thank you that in your great kindness you have spoken to us. Help us now, Father, to be people who listen. We long, Lord, to be different when we leave than we were when we came in. And for that to happen, we need your Holy Spirit to be at work. So be at work, Spirit, pointing us to Jesus, changing our hearts and fixing our minds and our eyes on him. We ask this in his name. Amen. If you were trapped on a desert island, could only bring one book, what would it be? The Bible. Yeah, that's a good answer. Well done. If you had to describe yourself in one word, what word would you choose? What word would the person closest to you choose? Different, isn't it? If you had to summarize what Christianity is all about in a sentence, what would you say? I hope you're feeling as uncomfortable as I am at this point, because being asked to pick one out of many, to be asked to summarize a large thing down to a sentence, it's a tough thing to do. We get nervous about leaving out important things, and we wonder whether or not we've focused on the main thing. Well, we start a sermon series, as Chris has said this morning, looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a sermon series that Chris has summarized about being about life in Christ. I think it's a good summary. I think it's a good summary of what this letter is about what Christianity is about, living in Jesus. And as we start this letter this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul, the author, offers the readers a bit of a summary himself, a summary of where life in Christ, where their Christian life comes from. So come with me to Colossians, to page, I think it was 182 that was read for us. You will need your Bibles open, because that is where the power is. As you're getting there, let me explain to you a little bit about the letter. It was written to a church in the city of Colossae, which is a town in Western Turkey, modern-day Western Turkey. Paul has never met the men and women and children that he's writing to. He wouldn't know them if he passed them in the street. But the reason that they are there, the reason that there is a church in Colossae, is because there's a guy called Epaphras. We meet him in verse 7 there. He's a local lad. He's from Colossae. And he has gone on his OE, presumably. He's met Paul somewhere along the line. He's heard about Jesus, and he's become a Christian. And then whether or not Paul has sent him back to his hometown of Colossae, or maybe because, like many young people on their OE, he runs out of money and gets sick of sleeping on people's sofas, he decides to go home. Whatever it is, he finds his way back to Colossae. And as he gets there, they say, Epaphras, what have you been up to? What's been happening? How was the rest of the world? He says, it was really good. I met this bloke, Paul. He introduced me to this other guy called Jesus. I put my faith in him. My life is now radically different. And other people started believing that. And lo and behold, a church has formed. A normal, plain, ordinary church, facing the normal, plain, ordinary issues that every church faces. And one of those issues is a pressure to drift away from Jesus. The pressure that in their lives, Christ will become less than everything. There's a danger, the pressure that Jesus will become one of many important things in their lives. The danger is not that the Colossians will give up on their faith entirely. It doesn't seem to be a specific problem facing them. There is a danger, though, that gradually and gently, from the pressure of the world, from the presence of sin, the danger is that they might just drift from Jesus. They might just become a little bit cool towards him. He might move from undisputed first to second equal. We're going to see how Paul addresses that concern and shows the greatness of Jesus throughout this letter. But I hope you can see, even from that, how immediately and directly applicable this letter is going to be for all of us. For that pressure to see Jesus move from undisputed first place to second equal, isn't that a pressure that you face, the same that I face? Pressures from the world around us. Pressure from the sin in our own hearts. To not be so zealous for Jesus, to just be a bit more reasonable, measured. That desire to listen to Jesus, but to weigh what he says with other wisdom around. Those pressures, those temptations to give up on reading the Bible regularly, to give up on praying regularly, to give up on church regularly, to just be moderate, gentle. Those pressures are the same ones that you and I feel. They're the same pressures that were there 2,000 years ago. And so in these opening verses, Paul and Timothy, they greet their brothers and sisters, these holy and faithful people in Christ, in Colossae. And as he so often does, he starts his letter rejoicing and thanking God for the Colossians. It's a genuine thanksgiving and joyful exclamation. These Christians are trusting in Jesus. They're loving each other. But I think Paul has a reason for telling them that he thanks God for them in this way. I think he wants to remind them of where their faith and love come from that he has given thanks for. He wants to draw their attention to the absolute heart of their faith, to the reason that they are Christians, how they got that way. He wants to remind them about why Jesus should be first. He wants to focus on a single, central truth of the Christian life, and he wants to start off there. And so what he does is he takes them to the gospel. That is the word that summarizes the Christian faith. That is the word that encapsulates the heart of Christianity, gospel. It means news. Gospel is a message, a proclamation, news about Jesus. That's why the four books which speak of Jesus' life and death are called gospels, because they tell us of who Jesus is and what he did. At one level, the entire Bible speaks the gospel, for the whole Bible is the message of God calling people to life through faith in Jesus. We call ourselves evangelicals because we are gospel people. We don't call ourselves church people. We don't call ourselves spirituality people. We don't call ourselves morality people. We say we are gospel people. The name evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is the word gospel. And you just change the letters from kind of Greek into English, and you get, rather than euangelion, you get evangelion, evangelical, evangelistic. It's about the gospel. And so what we're going to see this morning from these opening verses is five things about the gospel. The word itself, as you will see, only turns up once at the end of verse 5. But everything that leads up to it and everything that flows from it is all built around that gospel. 5 points about the gospel. Firstly, I think they're in your outline, in your bulletins. Firstly, the gospel proclaims the hope of heaven. Let's start at verse 3 and work quickly through the logic of the passage. Paul thanks God for the Colossians. Why? Well, he's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love. We'll come back to that in a minute. Where has that faith and love come from? Is it just that the Colossians have worked really hard at being good and kind and loving? No. Verse 5, that faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Faith and love comes from hope. And hope, where does that come from? That hope is heard about only through the word of truth, which is the gospel, the true message of the gospel. The gospel proclaims the hope of heaven. There used to be a show on TV called titled I Shouldn't Be Alive. And the title gives it away a little bit, doesn't it? Every week it was an account of someone who had been lost at sea or trapped in the jungle, and they faced these terrible odds, and then they survive. I Shouldn't Be Alive. It wasn't the most suspenseful television, because you knew that the person made it out alive. They were the first person interviewed. It was all about their story, and you knew that they were alive at the end of it, because I Shouldn't Be Alive. But I obviously am. I didn't watch it very much, to be honest. The first time I kind of got the feel and gave up. But as I kind of reflected on it and chatted to people who had watched it, it was common that people would say that what got them through the terrible situation they were in, lost at sea, trapped in the jungle, it was in their darkest hours that they thought of their family It was the hope of seeing loved ones, of getting home. It was this vision of the future, of getting through the tough times, making it back to how life should be, that got them through. Friends, you see, at the very heart of the gospel is a message of a promised future. It's the declaration that you and I and all people are living in the middle of something, not so much trapped at sea, not so much stuck in the jungle, but we are in the middle of something. And the gospel sets out our history, people who have been made in the image of God to love him and serve him. The gospel sets out our problem, that despite his goodness to us, we rebel against God. We ignore what he says and we decide that we know better. We know the right way to live. We know the right things to believe. We know the right way to treat God. That's our natural state, and that we, to use the Bible's words, we are all sinners against God and against each other. And the gospel declares, because God has made us and loves us, because the state of our hearts is in rebellion against him, the gospel declares that God won't allow that to continue forever. Just as you or I wouldn't allow a house guest to walk into our family and our home and to treat us and those that we loved any way that they wanted to and ignore us and just take the good things that we offer and reject us, just like that, God is just and fair, and he holds sinners responsible for how they treat him and treat others. I think we believe that, don't we? I mean, we just confessed that is the state of our hearts in the words of the confession that we say together every week. But the gospel is great news because it declares that God has acted to forgive our sin and pardon us for our wrongdoing. The gospel declares God's greatness because he doesn't leave us as we are. He comes and he takes the punishment, and the due penalty for our sin in the person of Jesus, in the person of his own son. He satisfies his own wrath for our rebellion. The gospel, you see, is a declaration of what God has done in the world. This is the sort of God that there is, God who makes and saves and loves. And the gospel is an invitation to receive this forgiveness, to step into God's story of what he is doing in the world by humbly asking for that forgiveness and entrusting ourselves to the one who died and rose to new life. That's the nature of the gospel, an offer of personal forgiveness. But not only that, it's also a message of a promised future where God takes those who are in the Lord Jesus and raises them from the dead, spiritually now, physically when Jesus returns, recreates a world that is not broken and hearts that are not fallen, and bodies that will never die. And the gospel declares that hope. You see, it's not hope in the sense that, oh, I hope that will happen. It's not a possibility. It's a certainty. Because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus has been raised. See, when people trapped in the jungle or lost at sea speak of the hope of seeing their family again, it's not, oh, I hope that they'll be there when I get home. It's hope that they will be there when they make it. The gospel proclaims the hope of heaven, which means that the gospel, what we believe by its very nature, is looking forward. The gospel doesn't promise that your life will be better now, or that God's plan is to solve all our problems. No, my experience, I think yours, if you've walked with Jesus for a while, is that following Jesus actually can bring up other problems that you don't have if you don't follow him. The gospel points to a future. It's not self-help. It's not a way of viewing the world. It's belief and trust in a supernatural God who is at work in history, at work now, and who one day will end this world and create a new one, and who is even now preparing us for that. So the gospel proclaims the hope of heaven. That's why it sits at the heart of this passage. Secondly, and the points get shorter as we go on, I promise. Secondly, the gospel causes, it brings out faith and love. I once lived next door to a member of the mongrel mob. We'd moved into this area, and some people had told us before we met him that he was in this gang. I wasn't so sure. I mean, it's a nice neighbourhood. Everybody had nice gardens and so on. And how could you be so sure that this bloke was in the mongrel mob? And when I met him, I realised why they said he was in the mongrel mob. It's because he had the words "Mighty Mongrel Mob" tattooed around his neck. It kind of gave it away. You knew immediately, oh yes, you're in the mob. Your neck says so. He had marked himself out, physically marked himself out as a member of that gang. When we hear the gospel, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we are marked out. Thankfully, not with neck tattoos. But there are marks. Do you see them? Faith and love is caused by the gospel. It springs up from the gospel. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What does the gospel declare? It declares that God loves you and has saved you by sending his son to die in your place, to bear your punishment, so that you don't have to. You can live forever. How do you respond to news like that? Well, you believe it, or you don't. You trust in what Jesus says he's done. And when you're loved like that, when you're loved to the point that someone would give their life for you, that kindles love in your own heart. It does for me. How can you not love when you have been loved like that? They are the marks of the gospel, faith and love. And if you're a Christian, you know those marks. You see them in your life. Your faith may be shaky at times. You will have doubts. But your trust and your confidence is in Jesus. And yes, there are times when your love for God cools, and there are times when Christians around you will frustrate you, but despite that, you love them. You can't quite describe it, but you love them. There's a bond between you which sometimes you can't put your finger on, but it's there and it's real and it's seen. See, the gospel brings about this fruit. It springs up faith and love in our hearts. And friends, if you're worried about your faith and your love, I urge you, don't look inward. Don't go, where's my faith and my love? Look upward. Look to the one in whom you put your faith. Look to the one who loves you. That is how faith and love grow and are nurtured within us, by looking to the one who has been faithful and loving to us. Thirdly, the gospel not only causes faith and love, the gospel grows and bears fruit. See, what has happened in the Colossians is not unusual. This hope that they have heard of, this faith and love which has sprung up in them, it's not an isolated case, just an outbreak in Colossae. No, this is happening all over the world. The gospel is growing and spreading and doing what it does. The gospel is not limited by language or intellect or uprightness of life. What a great joy that is for those of us who are not so intelligent, who have not lived upright lives. It's not only for good people or smart people. It's for all people. Jews and Greeks, men and women, rich and poor, slave and free. It's going everywhere. And everywhere it goes, it bears fruit. It produces faith and love. When Paul wrote these words, he did not know of the existence of New Zealand. He couldn't imagine that there would be a suburb called Beckenham, called Sydenham, called Spraydon, called Barrington. But he knew of us in the sense that he knew that when the gospel landed here, it would do this. It would do what it is doing in us. And it carries on even today as we speak of the gospel of hope to each other and to others. It brings up faith and love, as Bibles are smuggled into North Korea, as Arab Christians whisper the truth of Jesus to those around them. It carries on as people speak of Jesus, as people put their faith in Jesus, as people love each other because of Jesus. When we moved into the vicarage beside St. Saviour's some years ago, there was a vacant house in the lot behind us. It had been damaged in the earthquakes and no one was living in it. And in their backyard was an ivy vine. I say it was in their backyard. It was also elsewhere. It might have had its roots in their backyard, but it was now in our backyard and in the neighbor's backyard. And it was crawling across the concrete at the back of the church to start growing up the church hall. It was growing and growing and growing, and unchecked, I'm pretty sure it would have now covered this church building as well. That vine has nothing compared to the gospel. We were able to jump over the fence and hack the vine back and dig up its root and poison the stump. You can't do that with the gospel. Many have tried. Communist China, North Korea, parts of the Middle East and Northern Africa. The gospel at the moment is being literally hacked back in places with machetes. And individual believers are being killed for it. And denominational structures are choosing to write canons which seek to deny it. But the gospel will continue to grow. It will not cease. It will not stop. See, by God's power, it grows and bears fruit because that's what it does. You can't stop it. As people come to faith in Jesus and start to love each other, the gospel grows and bears fruit. The question really for us is will we take part in that great horticultural experiment, that great act of botany that God is doing, growing his gospel? The gospel grows and bears fruit. Fourthly, the gospel is God's grace. We've spoken up until now almost impersonally about the gospel as this kind of this message, this thing which produces faith and love and which bears fruit and spreads. And it's not wrong to do that because, look, that's how Paul does it here. But it's not only that. The gospel is the good news about what God has done. You see there in verse 6 as it ends, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit all over the world. It's been doing that among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. The gospel is God's work. It's God's grace. It's a message of a Savior we don't deserve and a future that we're not worthy of. It brings out changes in us that we're not capable of on our own. Everything about this gospel is gracious. The fact that we've been able to hear it, that we've been brought to respond to it, it's all of his grace. I hope that we are thankful people for what God has done, allowing us to hear, bringing us into the contact of our parents or a friend or a minister or a youth worker or whoever it might be who first shared with us the good news, the gracious news of Jesus. We are not Christians because we're worthy or special or smart or because God really needs us on his team. All the blessings that God has given us, all the joy bestowed upon us, all the service we offer is by his grace. We must never forget that. And that, for there is no place for arrogance or triumphalism or self-confidence. All that we have, all that we are, all that will be is by God's grace, his kindness to us. Lastly, fifthly, the gospel is proclaimed. In 1839, there was a man called Edward Buller Lytton. Has anybody heard of him? I may have pronounced his name wrong, that's why you haven't heard of him. He wrote a play called Richelieu. Anybody ever heard of Richelieu? No, really? Okay. It's a good play, but most of us, I imagine, as the evidence shows, have never heard of it. There is one line, though, that he coined that you have heard of, I promise you. The pen is mightier than the sword. We know that line because it's true. Sticks and stones will never hurt you. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Untrue, isn't it? Patently untrue. Words are powerful. And this gospel word, this hopeful word, this gracious word of Jesus is more powerful than anything on earth. Epaphras heard this word, and it changed his life. He returned home to Colossae and told people, and they heard it, and it changed their lives. You notice in verses 5 and 6, Paul stresses that they have heard the gospel. Epaphras proclaimed it. They heard it. They heard of the hope of heaven. They believed. They loved. Their lives were changed. The gospel word is proclaimed, and it grows and spreads throughout the world, and the world is changed. And the gospel has come here. It's come into your life, and you have heard it. And we continue to hear it, and we continue to proclaim it, because that's what you do with a word like this. That's why we're enduring all the change and the turmoil of the past few months and the months to come. That's why people have invested time and money into this building on Colombo Street. It's why so many of us are willing to give and serve, because we want this word to continue to ring out, for the good news of Jesus to be heard, because there's nothing else that can save you from hell. We want people to hear, to be given hope, for faith and love to spring up in them. This gospel word is to be proclaimed. That's what evangelicals do, because we are gospel people. So as we finish, let me ask you, will you commit yourself to continue hearing this word? Will you commit yourself to continuing to believe this word? Will you commit yourself to obeying this gospel word and proclaiming this gracious, glorious, life-changing gospel, that in and through us God might grow his gospel and that his Son might be glorified? Will you commit yourself? I pray that you will. Shall we pray now then?